I would ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, as we continue looking to God's Word in our study of the book of Hebrews. Let me read these verses beginning in verse 11 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, 11 through 13. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the privilege to look to this book. We have not gathered here to hear the ideas of men. We have not gathered here to discuss current events. We have not gathered here, God, to try and figure out on our own the things that are true. We come this morning to your word. Thy word is truth. Father, teach us and instruct us as we look at these verses this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See verse 12. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. I remember one time I was in a program where we were going to read through the Bible, the New Testament. And I remember we came to Hebrews, we came to chapter 4, we came to verse 12. And the guy that was leading us, the gentleman that was leading us, said, I have absolutely no idea why that verse is here. Now, it's not that he did not believe what this verse says, but he could not follow the context. He says, I don't understand how this fits into the context of the book of Hebrews. And I submit to you, that has been a lot of people's challenge. How does verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, how does that verse fit in to the flow of Hebrews chapter 4? And I'm not saying I'm smarter than him, but I do have one idea here for us this morning. One, I believe, is the right answer to this dilemma. And I want to show you that as we go through this today. You will notice verse 12 begins with the word for. For is a connecting word. Therefore, it connects to the previous verse. Therefore, let us be diligent. See that? And the word therefore connects to the previous section. And so this section began back in chapter 3, verse 7. As you recall, the writer of Hebrews has started to give a warning to those in this congregation of Jews who may be just sitting on the fence. They have one foot in the church and one foot in the synagogue. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They give the appearance outwardly to be believers, but inwardly they're not. So this is a warning passage beginning back in chapter 3, verse 7, and flowing down into chapter 4, and I believe going to go all the way through chapter 4. So we're in a warning passage. There's five of these warning passages speaking to false believers, speaking to people who say the right things, who appear to be religious, who go through all the motions, who are there, but they're not really there. They don't possess the truth. And he has given a warning to them. In fact, you see verse 11, that's an evangelistic statement, isn't it? Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And that rest refers to salvation. We've talked about that before. If you go back up to verse 2, you enter that rest by faith. And so it's the whole rest in this whole section has been resting from your works, your own efforts, trusting in the finished work of Christ. So this is an evangelistic passage. And so when you come to verse 12, you're talking about the Word of God in an evangelistic sense and how the Word of God works in an evangelistic sense. When I first became a Christian, I was so excited and so enthusiastic I just had a lot of this energy that I used to put to all the extracurricular activities I was involved in. I now just put them all into, boy, this newfound relationship with God that I had. And I wanted to tell everybody about Christ. I wanted everybody to know what had happened to me. I would read all kinds of books, no discernment, just read it. If somebody had some experience, boy, I wanted that experience. And there were some wild experiences, but I wanted to imitate that. I just wanted whatever God had. And I just remember going from one fellowship group, one Bible study, and just running around crazy. I just wanted a lot of zeal. I had a lot of zeal, but no knowledge. Telling everybody about it, how much they needed it, and how they could get it. And I was dangerous because I only knew a couple of verses and didn't know the context of them. Didn't matter. That was what I would use to try and convince people of things. I read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And now I had more ammunition. Oh my, you know, Josh McDowell's book, All the Evidences for Christianity, and I would use that and throw that at people whenever I had a chance. And then I got into creation and evolution and all of that, and oh man, now we had more stuff to throw at people, and you know, I just kind of went crazy with all of these evidences of Christianity. One guy described it this way, and this is sort of described how I was. I was like a boat motor without a boat. Okay? You just kind of go everywhere. There's no direction. There's no direction. You don't exactly know where you're headed. You just have a lot of energy. I was your typical mile-wide, inch-deep type of person. Trying to convince people. I could not understand. It's so clear. Why don't you see it? Isn't my compelling testimony enough to convince you? Just look how he's changed me. You know what I was like. You saw how I've changed. Come on. It's there. It's clear. You must see it. But they would not be interested. In fact, they would be more offended than interested in many times. My family, everyone around me, I just became like that and realizing that I was getting nowhere and that my approach to sharing Christ with people was not very effective. I believe it was, my heart was in the right place and wanting to do it, but it was not very effective. And see, that's what I think Hebrews 4:12 is about. It's about the Word of God in evangelism and the centrality and the importance of the Word of God in evangelism. I think in the church today there's a presupposition that unless I can give you all the information, I've got to provide you with a wealth of information before you're able to believe. You follow me? I've got to somehow answer all of your many questions over here, or you will not be able to believe. I think that's a presupposition. And we as Christians will spend a lot of time and a lot of energy, and I don't think this is bad, but in apologetics and worldview and all of those things, which are good things. But what's really effective in bringing someone to Christ? That's the question. Are our slick arguments, our persuasive arguments, is that it? Paul says, I didn't come to you with persuasive arguments. I came to you in the power of the gospel, with the power of the gospel. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Understand that. The word of the cross is the power of God. It's not a power of God, it is the power of God. The message about Christ is the power of God. If I had a bowl of fruit up here of apples, and I said, hand me an apple, you could pick any apple, and that would suffice my request. But if I said, hand me the apple, well, that's a specific apple, is it not? And this is a specific message that is the power of God. Folks, we need power in our message. That's what we need to break the barriers that exist in the human heart. Another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, before Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the resurrection, he says something like this. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, he says over and over. How many times do we sit down with someone to share with them and we don't ever get to the gospel? Think about that. And we don't even get to the gospel. We tell them all about our apologetics, and we can refute all their arguments about different things, all the contradictions there are in evolution, and evidence that demands a verdict. All of those things come out. The archaeological discoveries, all of those things. Quite frankly, those are not very engaging to a non-believer. Do you understand that? They really aren't. They really aren't. We had a Bible study this past week, men's Bible study, and we're talking about God the Creator. And it was very engaging for us as men, Christian men, to sit down and look at the law of cause and effect and the law of mutations and the law of thermodynamics and the clock theory and all the theories, that builds my faith to know those things as a Christian. But I submit to you, I don't think it's all that engaging to the non-believer. I mean, maybe to some God uses it to bring them to the gospel, but the point is, it's not the power of God. Our persuasive arguments are not the apple that I need. See, the approach that the Bible uses is the Scripture, the Word of God. The words of God. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul again uses that word power. Come on, this is it. Power. Listen, I need power. I'm just a frail human, limited by so many things. I need power. And God has connected his power to his gospel. He has connected his power to the word of the cross and nothing else. Nothing else. When you share Christ with an unbeliever, you need to realize something. And I think we forget this, but there are three things I want to share with you here. And then if I move into this passage, but three things you must understand about every unbeliever. We forget this. But number one, we must remember that the first barrier is the fact that we are all sinners. The unbeliever you are speaking to is a sinner just like you, though not saved. The Garden of Eden, when man fell, the entire human race plunged into sin. One man, Adam, his action of sin affected us all. Men are sinners. Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. I'm not saying she sinned, but it's the fact that I was born into sin with a sinful nature. Psalm 58:3 says, we're all estranged from the womb, from God, estranged from God when we're born. We come out sinners. We are born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are not born with a clean slate. People want to say that. We are not born with the clean slate. Any day now, our third grandson is going to be born, okay? I know he's going to be perfect, and I know he's going to be innocent. I know it when I'm going to look at it. I haven't seen him yet, but I know it's going to be true. I'm going to say how perfect, how innocent. But the reality is he's going to be a sinner just like his brother. He's born a sinner just like his brothers, just like his parents, and just like his grandparents. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Adam's sin was imputed to everybody, everybody. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Trying to find a Father's Day card and a Mother's Day card a month ago, and all of them say, follow your heart, Mom. Follow your heart, Dad. Or they say something like, may you get everything your heart wants. Listen, folks, don't follow your heart. Don't pray you'll get everything your heart wants. And I dare them to put this verse in a Hallmark card. Think about it. This describes the human heart. Not the physical part of me. This is the non-physical part of me. This is the inner man. The inner man. The heart is sick and incurably wicked. You cannot trust it. You cannot trust it. Truth must be objective. Truth must be outside of me. Something must be true whether I feel it or not for it to be true. Genesis 6:5, the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man were evil continually, and that's still true today. Turn to Mark 7, Mark chapter 7. Go back from Hebrews to the Gospels, second Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The heart, not the organ, but the non-physical part of me, the inner man, the inner man. And so say, hey, listen, first thing you got to realize when you are sharing the gospel with somebody, they are a sinner like you. This is a barrier. This is a barrier to the gospel, by the way. This is a barrier. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Not only is the fact that we're all sinners, that we're all in the club of being sinners, but notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, not only are we sinners, but our thinking and our reasoning has been affected. This is an important verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, we're talking about unbelievers, those who are according to the flesh, notice, they have a mindset. They set their minds, get this, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Go down to verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. This is a barrier, my friends, when you are talking to somebody. It's a barrier. This is the reason I need power in what I say to break through these barriers. Notice he says in verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not, notice, it is not even able to do so. We think people can just do this. They're not able to. This is a barrier, a very difficult barrier. It is hostile toward God. Unbelievers cannot please God. Their sin has corrupted them. Their thinking, and no matter how many good works they do, it doesn't change this mindset. It's still corrupted. They are still corrupted. It's not until they come to Christ. Titus 1:15, you don't have to turn there, but in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, guess this, nothing is pure, Nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They can't see all this. And you sit there and go, can't you see it? Can't you understand? It's so clear. It's so clear. But they can't understand. They are corrupted. Turn to Romans. You're in Romans. Go to 3:10. Back to 3:10. This is Paul's estimation of every single person. And this goes from 10 to 18, but it goes from verse 10 to verse 18. But none are righteous, verse 10 says, not even one. He's spoken to the Jews. He's been speaking to the Gentiles. He says, nobody is righteous. Nobody. No, not one. There is none, notice, who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Go down to verse 17. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the human condition. We are sinners and our minds are corrupted. We walk in darkness. Darkened minds. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Flip over from Romans to the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Because those are spiritual things, and he's not spiritual. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the unbeliever cannot do that. The unbeliever cannot do that. He cannot obey God and please God and bring glory to God, and that's the reason he needs salvation. It's the reason we need to share Christ with them. We need to share the gospel with them. We need to share the power of God, the gospel of God with them. We fool ourselves if we think we can reason somebody into the kingdom of God. We can somehow break through these two barriers. We cannot. Thirdly, those are the internal barriers I just told you. Those are two things that are on the inside of man. Now we have this third barrier. It's the external barrier. It's the parable of the soils. Remember that in Matthew? The sower throws the seed out. And it says it goes on soil where it's immediately taken and snatched up, and talking about the condition of men's hearts. The soils represent hearts. It goes on the type of heart that it's immediately taken away. Taken away. Satan snatches it away. You've been in those situations. You've seen that. You talk to somebody. Maybe you spend an hour talking to them. And the next time you see them, they have no recollection of even what you were talking about or what you said. It's like it's all new information if you were to repeat it. The second soil is the soil of those who face persecution. Now, if I believe this message, if I embrace this message, then I'm going to be persecuted. For the Jews, it was I would be not able to shop in the market, or I wouldn't be able to go to synagogue, or I would face ridicule and being ostracized by friends. And so that's... See, these are external pressures. See this? It's external pressures. These are barriers to our gospel. These are barriers to someone believing. And then the other group is the worries of the world. The seed goes on to some hearts, some soils that are, it gets choked out by the worries of the world. In fact, if you follow that parable, only 25% of the people get shared the gospel with even come to Christ. Because it's the only one, the last soil is the one it takes root in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not only do you have those external barriers, then you have this external barrier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds. This is 4:4, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world, talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So You see the barriers? Internal, external barriers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians? Yes, Ephesians. Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Paul speaking to the Ephesian believers, it says, "And you were," notice, dead in your trespasses and sins. This was your former condition, speaking to the Ephesian believers. But he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice verse 1, you were dead. Verse 2, you were walking. You were the walking dead. That's what he's saying. You were zombies. You were alive physically, yes, but you were dead spiritually. Think about that. Think about that. I have been in situations where a person has died. I have seen a person who is dead. And I have seen family members cry over a dead loved one. But I will tell you this, all the crying and all the pleading does not bring the person back. One thing you learn about a dead person is there is no response. You follow me? No response. You can scream at them. You can yell at them. You can plead with them. You can cry out to them. But they are dead, and they cannot respond. Paul is saying we were spiritually dead. We could not respond to spiritual things. You could sit and scream the gospel at somebody, and unless verse 4 happens, that person will not respond. Notice verse 4. Hold on there. Before we go there, a lot of times, salvation is illustrated like this. Humanity is in the ocean. Everybody is drowning, and everybody is crying out, please save me, please save me, please save me. And that we as Christians are to throw out the life ring to them so that they can choose to grab the life ring or not choose to grab the life ring. A lot of times, this is how Christianity and salvation is illustrated. Throw out the life ring to people who are crying out, save me, save me, save me. I submit to you, that is not true. That is not true. They are not crying out for salvation. No, they are laying on the bottom of the ocean dead. They're dead. And unless somebody goes down and resurrects them, they will not be saved. They will not come to salvation. They will not be alive. That's what you see in verse 4. See, they can't hold on to a life raft. They're dead. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friends, you see these things? This is all working against us. And we think that our man-made arguments are going to penetrate this condition. We think our man-made arguments are going to have any power to go in and change this condition of these and penetrate these barriers. See, if someone is going to come to Christ, his sin nature has to be overcome. He needs to be made alive. Something's got to be done about Satan because he's standing on the lid keeping men blind. All those barriers. That is the message of Hebrews 4. Go back there. In Hebrews chapter 4, you remember, go back up to verse 7 of chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the superiority of Christ. He's been talking to these Hebrew Christians about how Christ is greater than anything Judaism has. He's a better covenant. He's a better savior. He's superior in every way to everything, Jesus Christ. And then he stopped in chapter 2 and gave a warning. He stops again in chapter 3 and gives a warning. And he'll do this 3 more times. And he's speaking to people who, as I told you earlier, who on the outside appear, give the appearance of being believers, but they're really not. And so he gives these warnings to these false believers within this Hebrew congregation. These false believers who are on the verge of going back into Judaism, apostatizing. Remember, he quotes from Psalm 95. Here we are. The power of the word. The writer of Hebrews takes something that David wrote in 1000 BC. David wrote about an incident in 1500 BC with Moses. See Psalm 95? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. Back up to verse 7. Notice he says the Holy Spirit says. David is the human author. David is the secondary author. God is the author. And he uses the word today many times throughout this passage, as you might recall. Today, 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 today in David's time, today in the writer of Hebrews' time, today in our time is the day of salvation. He goes in verse 10, therefore I was angry at this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as it's still called today. He's giving a warning. He's giving a warning to this Hebrew congregation, specifically to those who are false believers. And he is saying, don't be like the situation, the people who were in the wilderness. Goes down to verse 15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Did they have good evidence in the wilderness? Was there evidence that God was true in the wilderness? Sure. I mean, they had 10 plagues. They saw God perform. They saw God part the Red Sea. They saw God provide manna. They saw God provide clothes that would not deteriorate. They saw God provide quail. They saw God provide direction as he guided them. They saw all kinds of evidence. See, evidences don't break through a hardened heart. You understand? They don't. We saw it this morning in our Sunday school class where Jesus performs an incredible miracle of providing food. And everybody just says, more food, please. Show us more evidences. So don't think because you got all the evidences and you got the slick arguments that you're going to penetrate a hardened heart. Because they had lots of evidence. They provoked him when they heard. They get right up to the edge of the promised land. And Moses says, let's go in. I mean, that's why we're here. Let's go in. Wait a sec. Let's send some spies in. Check it out first. Spies come back. Giants. We're grasshoppers. They're giants. They didn't believe God. All the evidence, all the faithfulness of God demonstrated over and over again, and they did not believe God. And God says they would not enter his rest because of their unbelief, verse 19 says. And so the warning goes to the people in this congregation, don't you come short of it. Don't you imitate them. You see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's using Scripture. to penetrate the hearts of those in this congregation. He quotes scripture all through chapter 4, verse 7. Do today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, the same example that you saw in Psalm 95. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? You see, he uses the word of God. And then he says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know who the hardest people to reach in your church are? People who think they're there and they're not. People who say they are and they're not. Oh, but God's word can do it. That's what he's saying. God's word can do it. God's word can penetrate the facade. God's word can break through whatever they want to put up, whatever barrier might be there. God's word can do that. Oh, you might be tempted to trust in something else. We're going to use some other way to reach you. We're going to entertain you into the kingdom of God. Or we're going to try to massage your ego into the kingdom of God. Or we're going to try to do what you want to do into the kingdom of God. He says, no. The tendency is when you have situations like that, when you're presenting the gospel to people, is to go and rely on human means. He says, trust the word of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm trusting Psalm 95. I'm trusting Psalm 95 to penetrate your heart and convict you. And he gives five attributes of the word of God. And we will cover five attributes in 2 minutes. Hang on. Notice verse 12, it is a divine word. It is a divine word. It's the word of God. We saw that in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. In case there's any doubt who the author of this is, it's the Lord. It's the word of God. Not the words of men, it is the words of God. We saw that in 3:7, the Holy Spirit says, we see it in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, speaking through secondary authors, human authors, but the author is God. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Second thing he says, it's living. Zoological term, crawling. The word of God is not a dead book. It's living. All other manuscripts are dead, but the word of God is living because God connects his power to his word and nothing else, as he promised that for. He connects his power to his word. It is able to impart life because it is life. It's living. In fact, living in the original is in the emphatic position. It's at the beginning. Living for the word of God. Follow that? Living comes first. It's just the first word in that verse in the original. Living for the word of God is. Acts chapter 7, it's called the oracles of God, the living oracles of God. Peter said, I'm born again with a living and enduring word of God. It's living. It's alive. See, I don't have to make the Bible relevant. I don't have to make it relevant. As long as you're all sinners, and we all are, it's relevant. It speaks to sinners on how to be saved. It speaks to us. It convicts us. It works in us. It's relevant to us. I love reading articles I read about Carey and Judson, and as they went over into Burma, into India, and it said they weren't culturally relevant. They didn't know anything about India or Burma. They just had the words of God, and they proclaimed them. That's all. How can I make this relevant to Burma? They didn't even think like that, because it's relevant. The saying is, all men are sinners. This book is relevant. I just show you what is there. It's more alive than tomorrow's newspaper. It's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. I have an idea what it'll be in tomorrow's newspaper, more of the same. But this is the same. I love this verse. Actually, move on. Active. The next thing he says is active. This is another attribute. It's active. It's energized. God connects his power to it. We've said that. I love Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is my word not like fire? Declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock. Shatters a rock? That certainly describes most people's hardened hearts. God's word can shatter a rock. I will send my word forth. So Isaiah 55:10, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55:10. The other verse was Jeremiah 23:9. Fourthly, it's razor sharp, superlative, razor sharp, sharper. It's the sharpest weapon. This would describe the offensive weapon of a Roman soldier, the machaira. It's a double-edged blade, both sides. It cuts no matter which way you use it. He would use it in close combat for precision. Ephesians 6:17 calls it the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Right? When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he quoted several passages from the Old Testament throughout his sermon. And you know what it says at the end of that sermon? They were pierced in the heart. Acts 5:33, Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God, not man. They preached Jesus, and these men were cut to the quick. It cuts both ways. When you preach and teach the word of God, some people are going to love you, and some people are going to hate you. I have been in both situations. They will. They will. But it penetrates, this verse says, it penetrates to the very center of your inner being. See, it breaks through the barriers, my friends. It breaks through the barriers. It's not superficial. Churches that do not teach the word of God have superficial ministries. They do. All you're doing is massaging egos when you don't teach God's word. When you teach other things, you keep people away from the truth, and it doesn't stir up the heart, doesn't bring about repentance. The joints and marrow, just shows you how deep it goes. The inner soul, the inner being goes deep. See, that's where the work needs to take place, deep inside of me. Don't clean up my act on the outside. That doesn't do it. Don't tell me just to be moral. That doesn't do it. I need inward change. And you can preach morals all day long. Be a good father. Be a good son. Be a good child. Keep the Boy Scout promise and oath. Don't do that. But point is, just morals, morals, morals. God did not call us to be moral. It causes us to be transformed and changed. It reveals the inner attitudes and the motives. It judges. It's a judging word. It judges us. After it's pierced us and laid us bare, it pronounces judgment on us. Verse 13, you can't hide from it. Martin Luther said this, God's word is like a lion. Just let it out of its cage. It will do its work. It will take care of itself. Like a lion, he says. You know, it's interesting. Only female lions hunt. Male lions just sit. And you know why? Because they're so powerful, they just take whatever they want. Just take whatever they want. If somebody else hunted it, they'll just take it. Because they're so powerful. They're so strong. That's what the word of God is. It accomplishes whatever God wants. Oh, golly. Let's get our minds around this truth. It's the reason we preach the Bible here, because we believe this, that it's powerful, not because of the instruments that present it, but it's because it's God's words and he connects his power to it. And as Christians, it can transform us and change us and conform us to the image of Christ as well. But when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, two applications. One application is this: when you are sharing the gospel with somebody, bring the gospel into the presentation. Bring the word of truth into your talk. Oh, it may be unpopular to say you are a sinner. You are separated from God and you face hell. And you need to be transformed by Jesus Christ because he took your sin upon himself and died for you. Tell people, if you're going to reject the Bible, at least read it so you can see what you're rejecting. Get them into the Word. Let the Word of God do its work in their life. Read it with them. Go through John with them. Do all of those things. Listen, activism may change laws, but only the Word of God changes hearts. You understand that? Only the Word of God can change a heart. And secondly, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're not a Christian, listen, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. You need to repent. You need to hear his voice today. You need to hear his voice. God is not everybody's father. He's not. He is not everybody's father. He is only the father to those whom have accepted his free gift of adoption into his family. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. I pray God will draw you to himself and God will work in your heart and draw you to himself. If you want to talk to me or somebody else more about this, we'd be glad to talk to you. Fill out one of those cards and hand it to me or hand it to somebody, an usher in our church, and we'll call you if you want to talk more about that. But we believe in the power of God's word. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these truths that we have examined together. God, we are a mess. We are an absolute mess. And we don't have the wisdom in ourselves to do anything about it, Lord. And Father, we pray that you, God, would challenge us this morning to trust your word. You have provided the power that we need in your message, in your gospel. Pray, God, we'll trust that and rely on that. In Jesus' name, amen.